This morning we're going to continue in our series, Jesus, and we're going to look at probably the most intense time of Jesus' life. He's been arrested because people didn't like him. They were intimidated by him. They were afraid of him. They didn't understand him, and so he was arrested, and he was taken before the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, all these religious leaders who know better than Jesus, to have a trial. And the trial is set up to condemn him. He's already been convicted in their hearts and minds. They're wanting to condemn him. They're wanting to execute him. I want to invite you, if you would, to turn to Mark's gospel. We're going to be in chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 53 through 65. And as you make your way there, I just want to set a little bit of the background of what's going on. The mood of what's happened. Desperation, I believe, is probably the best word to describe the position of the Sanhedrin and the chief priest. They're desperate. As they're trying to condemn Jesus, Jesus has, like I said, been arrested, and it's time to bring charges against him. If no charges can be made against Jesus, they have no right to keep him. And they certainly have no case to condemn him. Therefore, the Jewish leaders are desperate to find something against Jesus which they can charge him with. They're so desperate that they're willing to violate their own laws. Here's some of the laws that were violated in the trial of Jesus. You see, there were to be no trials held in the secrecy of night. Everything was supposed to be done in broad daylight so that everyone could see. No night convictions were allowed. However, the Sanhedrin convict him this very night. Sentences cannot be declared until the next day. And the reason for this was to give a chance for mercy to be extended to the one being accused. But there was no extension of mercy. The defendant could not be asked any questions that might incriminate himself. It's the same as our Fifth Amendment. But this is exactly what happens in our text. We'll read it this morning. Jesus has posed a question to incriminate himself. The trial, it was required to be held in the Hall of Stones in the temple complex. But that's not where it took place. Those of you who know this story know that it took place in the home of a Sanhedrin. Trials could not be held during the feast times. And they do this. This trial is held right in the middle of the Passover feast. A lot of laws being violated. All the witnesses, anyone who brought charges against Jesus, had to agree at the trial. And remember, this is in the middle of the night. Where would the Sanhedrin find reasonable witnesses at this hour? They couldn't. None of the witnesses could agree, those who were there. It's believed they were bought and hired by the Sanhedrin, but their testimonies did not agree. The judge, whoever was reigning as judge over the trial, they could not act as prosecutor. But that's exactly what the high priest did. He acted as prosecutor instead of judge. The condemned, the person on trial here, Jesus, was to have someone testify on his behalf. And he was not afforded that right. The trial that went on, this mockery, this kangaroo court, would have been thrown out of any of the courts today for all the illegal minutiae that took place. This was a mock trial. It was a legal farce. This was not an attempt to see if Jesus was guilty. That conviction had already been established. They'd already, in their minds, he was guilty as could be. It had already been determined. He'd already been convicted before them. He was being tried to be executed, to be punished. At the Jewish trial of Jesus, the high priest Caiaphas found himself in a dilemma. He was losing his case. He was losing ground. The evidence wasn't adding up. The false witnesses did not agree with one another. The star witness didn't show. And according to Jewish law, Judas, who arranged for the arrest of Jesus, had to be the person to make the formal legal accusation, and he wasn't there. Because Judas realized he betrayed innocent blood. He didn't go to this prearranged trial. And the Sanhedrin lost valuable time trying to come up with witnesses to sustain their accusations. And by Judas not being there at the trial, Judas was actually testifying that Jesus was innocent. Let's read this story, this event, this very tense time in Jesus' life. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Scripture tells you he's innocent. I don't know how more clear it could be. They didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. They said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man.' Yet even then, their testimony didn't agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. It's what he should have done. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ?" The high priest is supposed to be the judge. He's acting as prosecutor. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And at this, Jesus responds. He says, "I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. It's an intense time in Jesus' life. But what's Jesus being asked? What's the significance? Why was he asked all these other questions throughout this trial, chose to remain silent until he's asked this one question, "Are you the Christ?" It's then that he decides, "Yeah, I'll speak up." Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? It's the most important question that a person could ever ask. And it's the most important question to be answered, and that's the one Jesus chose to answer. The one question that could land him in the biggest amount of trouble is the one he decides to answer. Have you ever stopped? Have you ever asked yourself this very question? What do you say? How do you respond to that question? Is Jesus the Christ? Have you ever sat down and really contemplated that question? For you in your inner life, in every area of your life, is Jesus the Christ? That is he the anointed one? Is he the Messiah, the song we sing? Do you really believe those words? Or are they just words on a screen that you sing along? Or do you believe them? In other words, has the one true and living God, the maker of the entire universe, heaven and earth, sent himself in the embodiment of Jesus into the world, anointing him to bring the Creator's words to us, his creatures, so that we might believe, so that you and I might be put into a right relationship, provided a right relationship with the God of the universe? You see, there's no more important question than that. But what does it mean? Are you the Christ? Well, in order to understand what Caiaphas is asking, the severity of this question, the importance of this question, we need to understand the Old Testament. I've said this many times, I'll say it until I die, but you cannot truly understand what's going on in the New Testament unless you understand what happened in the Old Testament. You have to understand both. And so make sure you're reading Old Testament scripture and understanding it, asking those questions. And every time you read the Old Testament, you read it with the cross in view. I mean, you have to. Everything points to the cross of what Jesus did. Now, when we ask this question, are you the Christ? To the surprise of some, probably not to anyone in this room, but to the surprise of some, and it was me at one time in my walk with Jesus, Christ is not Jesus' last name. A lot of people didn't know that, but Christ is not his last name. He's not Jesus Christ, he's Jesus the Christ. And there's a big difference. It's important to understand that he is the Christ. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, and Christos means the anointed one. It means the chosen one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. Jesus is the Lord's human name. That's the name given to Mary and Joseph by the angel Gabriel. That's what they were to name him, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. I mean, he's Yahshua, and it's an important name. Christ is his title. This is a title, and it signifies Jesus was sent from God to be a king, a deliverer. Jesus the Christ means Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. You see, in ancient Israel, when someone was given a position of authority, and Jesus is given a position of authority, but when someone was given a position of authority, they were anointed. And in the Old Testament, when a person was anointed, oil was poured on his head to signify his being set apart for God's service. Samuel did this to Saul, if you remember. As the crowds wanted a king to be like all the other nations around them. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1? Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over this, over his inheritance?" You see, kings, priests, prophets were anointed in such fashion. Anointing was a symbolic act to indicate God's choosing. And although the literal meaning of anointed refers to the application of oil, it can also refer to one's consecration by God, even if literal oil is not used. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. You have loved righteousness. You've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. God anointed Jesus. This is Jesus as the Christ. He has been anointed. There are hundreds of prophetic passages in the Old Testament that refer to the coming of the Messiah who would deliver his people. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me," Isaiah wrote, "because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoner." This is what Christ has come to do for you and me. You and I are the brokenhearted. You and I are the prisoners captive in darkness. You and I are the ones who have been enslaved. And it is Christ, the one who's been anointed, to come and deliver good news to you and me, the poor, because we need that. Ancient Israel thought their Messiah would come with military might to deliver them from decades of captivity under earthly kings and pagan nations. But the New Testament reveals a much better deliverance provided by Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. It is a deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin and death. Listen to how the Apostle Paul states this in his letter to the Christians who were living in Rome, who were living under great persecution. Paul wrote this. He said, "For the wages of sin." Do you know what a wage is? A wage is what you earn. It's what you work for. So the wages of sin is death. But the gift What a comparison. You work for sin and death, but you're given a gift from God, and that gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the Anointed One. Jesus the Christ, our Lord. But his anointing was not just a figurative anointing by God, but it was also a very physical anointing by second-class citizens of the time. Jesus was anointed with oil on three separate occasions by three different women. Scandalous in itself. Okay? In Luke chapter 7, a woman wet Jesus' feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair and anointed him with ointment from an alabaster jar. She's described as a woman of the city who is a sinner. More than likely, she's a prostitute. The city's not named. They're not sure which city it is, but it was probably in Galilee, as these events surrounding this passage took place in Galilee. And this probably took place shortly, very shortly after Jesus chose his 12 disciples in Luke's gospel. John's gospel also records an anointing of Jesus. Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointed Jesus' feet with ointment of pure nard. Judas Iscariot, he complained about the waste. And this anointing took place 6 days before the Passover, at which time Jesus was crucified. 6 days before he's asked, "Are you the Christ?" He'd just been anointed. He'd been identified by the second-class citizens, the women. That's the way it was back then. That he indeed is the Anointed One. And then in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, verse 3, just 50 verses before this one, an unnamed woman anointed Jesus in the house of Simon the leper in the town of Bethany. She anointed Jesus' head with very expensive ointment of pure nard from an alabaster flask. In this case, it seems that all of Jesus' disciples complained about the waste, prompting Jesus to defend her actions, describing it as a beautiful thing done to anoint him for burial, knowing what was going to take place. This anointing took place 2 days before the Passover at which Jesus was crucified. Very significant events in the life of Jesus. But perhaps the most significant anointing came by the way of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. You see, Jesus' title of Christ means he is God's anointed one. This is a big deal for those of us who've called him our Lord and Savior, because he is the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He's the chosen Savior who came to rescue sinners like you and me. Paul reminds his son in the faith, young Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Some of us go around thinking, yeah, Paul, you are the worst. I'm not that bad. Yeah, we're terrible sinners in need of a loving Savior. We're in need of an anointed deliverer. We're in need of Jesus the Christ. He is also the King of Kings who's coming back to set up his kingdom. That's what this anointed means. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. While Jesus also has a priestly and a prophetic role, the prominent idea of the title Christ is actually that of a king. If you look more closely, you'll see that this is indeed the messianic idea throughout the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, we see little hints that God would send a great king to Israel who would someday rule the world. In Genesis, when Jacob blesses each of his sons and foretells his future, he says of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. This is the first hint that they were expecting a great king to arise out of Israel, who would be king over the whole earth. The clearest prophecy about the future messianic king comes from King David's time. David loved the Lord with all his heart, wanted to honor him in everything he did, and he earnestly desired to build a temple. Do you remember that? A house for God. But God's response to David is that your son Solomon, he'll be the one to build the temple, not you, David. It's not your job. It's not what I want you to do. Well, let Solomon do that. And so Solomon built the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14, we read this: when your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I'll never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessors. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. And this prophecy has been understood as having a double fulfillment. It's first fulfilled by Solomon, who did build the temple, but did what God told him not to do. See, Solomon went his own way after being called by God to build this temple. Solomon amassed a great fortune. He also married foreign wives. His kingdom broke apart a few years after his death. But this prophecy looks beyond Solomon. It looks forward to a son of David who would come, who would have a kingdom without end. This is, in fact, is the seedbed of all the messianic prophecies that speaks of the son of David and the coming messianic king. This is why the lineage of Christ is so important as you read Matthew's gospel that points that he is from the seed of David. The gospels use cultural images of kingship also to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, God's anointed king who has come. When a king arose with great power, other kingdoms would send emissaries with lavish gifts. Remember, we just celebrated Christmas years later, 2 to 3 years later, when Jesus was a toddler, not when he was laying in the manger, okay? Let's get history right. But he was a toddler at a house. Kings, foreign kings, wise men, the Bible calls, came and they gave him lavished gifts to their future leader. It's what's happening in Matthew 2 when those wise men come. This was a fulfillment of Isaiah as he describes the coming of the great king and describes how representatives from nations everywhere would come to give him tribute. Isaiah 60 verse 3 says, nations will come to your light. The star guided them, right? The light guided them to the light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. That's how Isaiah 60 verse 3 ends. We see yet another picture of Jesus as king when he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. This was often part of the annunciation of a new king, as it was for Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1. It's the fulfillment of the triumphal entry of the messianic king. Zechariah 9:9 talks about this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And during Jesus' trial, the main question he's asked is, are you king of the Jews? Which he answered affirmatively. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which he did not, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. That's in Luke 23. Read it. When you think about Jesus' time on earth, the last thing you may think of is of a reigning king. But Jesus explained that his kingdom was not of this world. Rather, Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, the major focus of his preaching. The kingdom of God is made up of those who submit their lives to God to reign over them. As the Christ that God has sent, and of course, because he is God, the kingdom of God is Jesus' kingdom. That's his. That's why in John 14:6, Jesus can say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the King. Did the people around him see him as a king? The fact that Jesus' disciples and others who believed in him referred to him as Lord suggests that they were giving him great honor. It suggests that they understood that he was the messianic king. To call Jesus Lord was to use a term for addressing royalty. So when you say that you take Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're identifying him as king. You're giving him a title of royalty. It's almost like saying, Your Majesty, Your Highness. It's also a common term for addressing God himself. And it hints of worshiping Jesus as God. To use the word Lord displays an attitude of obedient submission to a greater power. So when you call Jesus Lord, you're saying, yes, I submit completely. You're greater than I am. And because he's greater than I am, it means that I must obey his word, that I must surrender all of my life to him completely. Obedient submission to this greater power is the way I must live my life. And so Jesus seems to even expect that those who call him Lord would obey him. To his listeners, he asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I think it's a great question for each and every one of us to ask ourselves. How dare we? Talking to me, all of us. How dare we go around professing Jesus as Lord and then doing what we want to do, not doing what he says, blatantly disobeying his word with reckless abandon, living by only the pieces and the parts that we like, but not all of it. You see, to call him Lord or to call him Jesus Christ is to say that he is the king that God has sent, who has a right to reign over us. He is the lover of your soul. He can be your best friend. He can be your confidant. He can be your counselor. But he is your king. That's what this question Caiaphas is asking is so important. Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? Are you claiming that you are the king over all? Are you claiming that you're Lord of life? So when a person asks, who do you believe Jesus is? It's the most important question that can ever be asked of you. And when Caiaphas asked Christ, when he asked Jesus, are you the Christ? Huge implications. This has implications about how we define ourselves, even as Christians. Usually we talk in terms of doctrines and beliefs, don't we? That's usually what we do. But the very word Christ calls us to more than assenting to a creed. We belong to something so much more than ink on paper. If Christ means king, a Christian is one who considers Jesus his Lord and King and submits to his reign. The Apostle Paul proclaims that salvation comes through faith in the atoning work of Jesus, as well as a commitment to honor him as your personal Lord and Savior and King. Paul said in Romans 10:9, he said, if indeed you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But if you can't do that, you won't. But to confess with your mouth, let's talk about it for just a moment. To confess with your mouth means you really believe it. It means that you are submitting all parts of your life, even those that you think nobody knows about, those you submit to Jesus Christ, which means he tells you how to live in those areas of life. And you find out how to live in those areas of life by consulting his word. He's already spoken it to you of how to live in all areas of life. You see, this really is the most important question. And when Jesus was asked this question, he didn't shy away from it. Instead, he embraced it. And because he embraced it, he provides us with the hope of a Savior, of a Lord, who can deliver us from our sins. Nothing else will deliver you, save you from sin. So as you contemplate this statement, how do you answer the question? Is he really the Christ? Do I really believe that? Do I recognize him as my King, as my Lord in every area of my life? Or do I just pay lip service to all this? Do you surrender every aspect of your being to him? Not just some. There's an old hymn, I surrender all. You remember that? That's what he proclaims. That's what he declares. He wants us to surrender all. Not some, but all. How do you respect him as the Christ? Do you honor him? Do you know what it is to honor him? It's to live according to the way his word instructs us to live. It's to submit to him as the Christ. You see, your testimony about who he is, it really does matter. Is he the Christ? Do you acknowledge him as so? I want to give you some time to think about that this morning. Get raw before God. Ask yourself the hard question. Am I surrendering every part of my life to him? Because your testimony matters.